Confirmation class number 10, Anno Domini 2025. Hey, this morning we'll talk about one communion and fellowship, so the history of the church. And of course, there's no way that we could in 45 minutes speak about the entire, history of the church and all the details. It's a 2,000 year history. But I would like to speak about some of the trends or, ways the church grew and developed over time, and give some examples of that. So let's kind of look at church history in that way. So when is the birthday of the universal church? Pentecost, when the coming of the Holy Spirit. So that's when the church is really established. There are the 120 people that are there of one mind and one heart. The Holy Spirit comes amongst them. They experience the wonder, the miracle of the flames of fire, the rushing mighty wind, and they are all empowered to speak the praises of, they begin to praise God in other languages. And they begin to take the faith into different parts. So right away you have the empowerment of the church to bring the gospel to other nations and to speak to them the language of love in their tongue. And it's a reversal of the curse of Babel. Thank you.
Yeah, of course.
Secret password? You got it.
Yeah.
Nice job. You sure you don't want the chair honor there, Larry?
Well, I do, but I'll sit by her.
Well, there's another chair there. Why don't you come on over? Yeah. And then I'll reorient this way. Then I can look at you all at the same time. There we go. So we're talking about the history of the church, and instead of giving some attempt at a big sweep of things, I want to talk about different ways the church developed over time and give some examples of that. So the birthday of the universal church is the day of Pentecost, when the disciples are empowered to speak the glories of God in other languages, and they begin to fulfill the Great Commission to bring what Christ has given them to all the nations. And this is one of the things that we need to understand about the church. It's in the Lord's parable about the mustard seed, the smallest of the seeds you planted, and then the nature of the kingdom is like the mustard seed. It generates, it springs forth and then grows into a branch that even the birds can build their nest in. So such is the kingdom of God. And we will see that in the life of the church, that it is planted by God, and it grows through history and becomes, what it is today. It's one of the great religions of the world. It is the truth is flourishing in all parts of the world, even in this uttermost part of the earth we call the Sonoran Desert. I mean, think how far away we are from, where it originated. There is this massive inclusion of over a billion people into the faith, and it's a mighty thing to behold. It's a stunner, really, if you think about how that would continue through history. But we see and can see one of the signature aspects of the church is that it will grow, and so we see that. We see that the apostles, they begin to concentrate on the word and fellowship. They ordain deacons. There is, again, the growth of the church. It has a marvelous beginning in Jerusalem. And then we see the martyrdom of Saint Stephen. And with his martyrdom, there is a scattering of the church, a diaspora, it's also called, so the spreading out of the church. And so martyrdom is also a key aspect and signature of the church through time. With the first martyr, Saint Stephen, we see the posture of the martyr, one who, as he is being killed, looks up to heaven and receives help and divine assistance. He sees Christ standing at the right hand of the Father. And even in the moment of his being stoned to death, he's able to say, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." So in the crucible of the witness of Christ, even unto death, we see the empowerment of the martyr at the time of his death. So This is something that Christ foretold. They will persecute you. They will cast you out of the synagogues. They will kill you for my name's sake. You know, they think they're doing God's work. That's certainly what St. Paul thought when he was Saul, standing there holding the coats of those who were stoning Stephen. He thought he was doing the Lord's work. So there, it's entirely possible and has been the case where Christians are killed in the name of God. You know, faithful witnesses to God, the ones who are killing them, they do not know what they're doing. They're blinded by the enemy, by the ways of the world. But martyrdom becomes a key signature of the growth of the church through time, and it's been there in every generation, and it's there in our generation. There are Christians who are being killed in the persecuted church today for the faith of Christ, and right now there's active persecution of Christians in Nigeria, for example, with crimes against Christians that are going unreported and unpunished by radical Muslims that are taking their lives in Nigeria, the Boko Haram. So one story I'd like to tell about martyrdom comes from Saint Felicitas. Saint Felicitas was captured in Carthage in the 3rd century, and she was a faithful Christian in the Roman era. As Christianity began to spread through the Roman Empire, it was facilitated by the Pax Romana, P-A-X, the peace, the Roman peace. So under Augustus Caesar, there was general peace in the empire. They were tremendous engineers, road builders. You know, they had laid the tracks for commerce and for the enrichment of Rome. So there were very good roads and very good transport systems. This facilitated the spread of the gospel, because from the center in Jerusalem, where you had Asia, Europe, and Africa all meet right there, from there the gospel could go out in all directions. And it certainly did. You couldn't travel as easily today as you could back then. You can't just walk from Jerusalem up to Greece, you know, for example. You can't do that. I mean, how far would you get if you were walking north from Jerusalem? Could you even get into Lebanon? Probably not. So, I mean, but it's all different political reality now. But then there was ease of transport, ease of travel. So the gospel spread out, and it had gone all the way into northern Africa. There was a rapid spread of Christianity. Carthage, modern day Tunisia, was the breadbasket of the Roman Empire. And there was 10 successive waves of persecution by the Roman Empire on Christians until the Edict of Milan in the year 313 that brought a cessation of that persecution. We shouldn't think about why did the Romans persecute Christians? What was their particular anxiety about Christian people? It was that they were atheists. Why would you call a Christian an atheist? Because he won't recognize your gods. They were atheistic. They were against the gods of the Romans. They wouldn't bow down to... They wouldn't even offer a pinch of incense to the emperor, for goodness sakes. You know, this is ridiculous. And they claimed that they were worshiping one god and him alone, and that they would not do any kind of act of subservience or bend the knee to any other god. This was threat to Roman unity, to the whole idea of empire. The Romans were willing to accept gods of other cultures, and in the pantheon that they built in Rome, or is it the Parthenon? Forgive me. Anyway, the pantheon, I think it's the beautiful, you know, temple to all gods. They're happy to worship even the unknown god, as St. Paul finds out in Athens. They built an altar to the unknown. We don't want to offend anybody. We'll worship any god. Now, you have a people that are saying, well, we won't. We're going to only worship one God, and we worship the Lord Jesus Christ. He's our Lord. And guess what? He's more important to us than Caesar. Now the empire has really the threat of death to impose their will. That's what all empires, worldly empires have, is the threat of death. And so the Romans had perfected the tortuous death of crucifixion and used it as a tool of terrorism for maintaining their power. So if you rise up against the Roman Empire, you'll be crucified. That's why our Lord was handed over to the Romans for crucifixion. It's the way they imposed order, and you know that was their means. Now you had a people following Christ who weren't afraid of the torturous death of the Romans, even though they perfected the amusements of the arena to throw, you know, war captives to the animals and to have them die in other ways. The Christians were not afraid of that. So it was very threatening, and they brought persecution at different times and places. It wasn't like a general suppression of Christianity all the time, because governments can't always enforce to the T all their laws. So there were times when there was less efficacious enforcement, and there might be local magistrates that would turn a blind eye to Christian practice. But there were basically 10 that we count in history, severe persecutions against Christians. Again, not generally in geographically, but certainly very hot in different parts of the empire. So one fell at a particular time, and there were captured Perpetua and Felicitas, and they were in jail. While they were in jail, Felicitas, pregnant, was giving birth, and it came her time. So she was crying out in the pains of delivering a child in the jail. And the jailer, the Roman jailer, mocked her and said, "Oh, you think you're crying now? Just wait until we throw you to the beasts." And she said, "What I suffer now is natural pain. In the arena, I won't be alone. There will be one with me, suffering with me." Charles Williams, in his book, The Descent of the Dove, says she captures the whole understanding of the co-inherence, that we dwell in him and he dwells in us. There will be one suffering with me. And he says she takes her place among the doctors of the church. Her understanding and eloquence is so deep to capture that reality. And that is the reality of Christian martyr. Christian martyrs don't die alone. They die in the Lord, with the Lord, empowered by the Lord, and they die a different kind of death than those who are simply dying for, say, a political cause or out of punishment for their own crime. So this is, again, one of the characteristic marks of Christian history all through the ages, even in our day, is martyrdom. The martyr is the witness to Christ, and they bear witness even with their death. They will not deny the Lord, even though it means they're going to die. In the eyes of the world, they seem to perish, but in the hand of God, they are alive, right? Our lives are inalienable. Nobody can take our life from us. The wicked, they think they destroy our life when they destroy our body, but they don't destroy our life. Our life is in God. And he is the one that has given us our life. And for those who die in the Lord, he will raise them up at the last day. Their life is secure. It's eternal. So there is this amazing witness that Christians have of their willingness to do the right, even though it brings them right into the threat of their death. It makes for a transformative force in world history to have that kind of courage. The church continues to spread out. There is another trend that continues through Christian history, and that is that as Christians begin to enter into other lands, they have to explain the faith. So we have what we call a reasonable faith. We can describe it. We can explain it. It makes sense. If you take the precepts of Christianity, it has an integrity of rationality that is unknown in other religions. You cannot find that in any other religion, the kind of integrity of a thinking system like we have in Christianity. I was raised a modern man, and in college, I took a few history classes. I took one history class. But I was never formed with a historical mind. Never understood, really. I was just mostly modern thinkers was my meat and potatoes in college. When I converted to Christianity in the context of our seminary, I started looking around. And I tell you, I kid you not, at the age of 21, I had the impression that Christians only wrote Bible tracts. There was the Bible and then tracts, little pamphlets. That's what I thought was the pretty much Christian literature. I was just if I'd been interviewed by somebody like Charlie Kirk, my ignorance would have been just on display for the whole world, right? Fortunately, there was nobody on the university campus at Cal Berkeley to put a microphone and say, tell us, you know, what you know about this. I remember looking at a theology book by Francis Hall, Dogmatic Theology, Volume 8, with a very sexy subtitle, What Do Episcopalians Really Believe? It was a Volume 8 of the Church, What Do Episcopalians Really Believe? And I opened up the book and I started looking at the chapter, at the table of contents, and I saw the structure of this, you know, treatise on dogmatic theology. I thought to myself, I kid you not, my thought was, wow, they've really put a lot of thought into this. So, I know what it's like to be very ignorant. I still do. But anyway, there was, what do we see in Christian history? We see reasonable people that are explaining their way and explain the faith. That becomes the role of each generation, is to raise up theologians who can explain what's going on with all this to their generation and make it understandable. So from very early on, you have the preaching, the exposition of the scriptures. You have St. Paul very carefully working with the Jewish synagogues to show them that Messiah really has come. You have the with pagan peoples, the attempt to show them that their culture resonates with the truth. It is universal truth, and there are things in their culture that resonate with that, and Jesus is the desire of nations, and they begin to come to faith. This is, Christians have done this from the beginning. They do it all the way through. Think about in the early times, there, in the early first centuries of Christianity, there rises up a challenge to Christianity, which is Gnosticism. And so there are theologians that begin to explain why this system doesn't work. It doesn't make sense. It fails on, you know, all these levels. It doesn't have anything to do with the Christian witness, and they begin to explain that. So you think about Irenaeus or Tertullian or Origen of Alexandria or Clement of Alexandria, very powerful philosophical minds that have written, you know, tremendous works that we still are edified by today. Think about the Apology of Justin Martyr. Here's a man in about the year 165, and he writes a letter to the emperor, and it's an apology that he's trying to explain, don't persecute Christians, we're reasonable people, and we're good citizens, by the way, and here's what we do. And then he explains the faith. He explains how Christians worship. If you read the Apology of Justin Martyr on how he describes how they gather on a Sunday, it's what we're doing today. You know, how he explains that, well, they bring some bread and bring some wine, and the presbyter says prayers, and, you know. So all the way through, we see this through the generations. The Christians are reasonable people who are explaining the faith. I like very much in modern times, the work of, remind me who wrote Peace Child. And
Don Richardson.
Anybody familiar with him? A missionary in the 1950s, he went with his family to what is modern day Indonesia and worked among the Sawi people. He learned their language. He began to understand how they operated, and he brought the gospel to them. And his thesis is, it's a kind of missionary work, that every culture has a keyhole, and Christ is the key that will unlock that culture. So they are in ready expectation for the coming of Christ. And if you can understand their culture, you can reveal that to them, and he will fulfill their culture. So we see Christians doing very patient work through the generations in explaining the faith and bringing others to faith. It is an intelligent faith, and, you know, faith that illuminates reason, and then a reasonable faith that we find in Christianity. What else do we see in Christianity? We see the rise of the monastics. Well, let me get first to, what else do we see in Christianity? We see a uniform expression of the faith that we call the Catholic faith. Catholic means universal. that which is believed everywhere, always, and by all. And so this is the faith of Christians from the first generation all the way to our generation, believing the same thing. What do we believe? We believe the faith as it's contained in the Apostles' Creed. The Apostles' Creed has doctrinal statements, or maybe better put, articles of faith that are declared, and Christians have believed these down through the ages. It shows a uniformity of a belief through the ages. These are further amplified in the Nicene and the Constantinople creeds. What do we see in the creed? I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, right? Christians believe this. They've always believed that. That's part of the, they believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who is very God of very God, light of light, the one who is begotten, not made. They believe in the Holy Spirit, who is ever proceeds from the Father, who is the author of life. We see the uniformity of belief all through the ages. This doesn't change. Obviously, there are different ways of speaking about it, different ways, distinctives in different lands and peoples. But one of the marks of Christianity is a phenomenal cohesion in what Christians really believe. And you see that manifest at the First Council of Constantinople, First Council of the Church in Nicaea in the year 325, when there are gathered 315 bishops from the known world at the call of Constantine, the first Christian emperor of the Roman Empire. And he put the challenge to them, what do Christians believe, essentially? And they formulated the Nicene Creed. Later, another council in Constantinople, they would expand that to clarify, exclude heretical statements that were being made and believed. But you do have, you know, heresies that, in other words, heresy would be, a good way to understand heresy is, it's the focus on one aspect of the truth, the exclusion of the others. So in the Arian heresy, for example, there was a deacon named Arius. He began to preach that there was a time when he was not, saying that the Son was less than the Father, not co-equal with the Father. And this became a very popular sentiment in the church. The church groaned to find itself Arian, is one of the phrases of the day. And it took, you know, the Christian witness to persist. Arianism did not last. It was there for a season, like a popular idea that was, you know, there, but it didn't exemplify the big movement of the Christian witness through the ages. And it's been that way ever since. You have this massive flow of Christian believers in what is really the faith. Tremendous cohesion in that, understanding of that. You have little eddies apart from the mainstream, right, of Christian belief, the Catholic faith, little eddies that you know, circle or that dance upon the surface, but they never have any heft. They don't last. Sometimes they resurface. In our own time, we see the rise of Gnosticism. As our generation turns away from God, it begins to latch on to Gnostic ideas. In our time, one of the prevalent Gnostic ideas would be the idea that your true self is separate than your body. So that you always find in Gnosticism, a separation of body and spirit. And they oftentimes see the material world as evil, the spiritual world as good. And you have to have certain knowledge or gnosis to get from this world to the next, from the material world to the spirit world, where you'll be free. And so the idea that my true self is somehow different than my body is a Gnostic idea. So one way this is exemplified in our time would be a transsexual who thinks that they really are a woman trapped in a man's body. They're not trapped in a man's body. They are a man, right? This is the man is a man, and he has he's body, soul, and spirit man. He's been a composite creature that's man. But if you think about the language of the transsexual, it's like, I really am this, but it's not this, right? There's a separation between their true identity and the body. Very Gnostic idea. What is the spirit of Antichrist? The one who denies the incarnation. The Word of God was made flesh and dwelt among us, and Christians are incarnational people. We live out a faith that is not just head, it's also heart, and it's also embodied. So Jesus came to rescue us. He was killed in his body. He broke the power of death, rose again from the dead in his body, ascended up into glory in his body. His body of clay reigns in glory at the right hand of the Father, and he will raise us up in our bodies. We believe in the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. So we have an incarnational faith. But the trend of Christianity through the ages is this cohesion of belief that we see in our time as well. The Catholic faith thrives. It's in living out in different traditions, but the faith once delivered by the apostles is still professed today, and we are living examples of that. So again, what is that trend in the church? The cohesion of the Catholic faith through time, the universal faith, and we see that great example of the First Council of Nicaea, but it continues today. What's another trend we see in the church? I mentioned martyrdom, and we have the example of Felicitas. St. Polycarp is another great story of a faithful martyr.
Polycarp?
Yeah.
That's one of my dad's favorites.
Yes. Yeah. Bishop of Smyrna, when persecution comes to his area, he decides to leave town at the suggestion of his people. They're like, things are pretty hot. Down in the arena, they were calling for Christians. Like they'd run out of, they run out of people to throw the lions, so they were calling for Christians. Or it might have just been, at the time there was a rise of anti-Christian sentiment, and now it was being, shown forth. So his people begged him, "Will you please leave?" And we know our Lord gives us license that we can go to the next town if there's persecution. So he doesn't really want to, but he's 86 years old. But he decides to move to the next place. And the authorities, they're given orders by the local magistrate, go get Polycarp. And so they're going to get the head of the local church. And he was in the congregation of St. John the Apostle. So he's, in his generation, he would have been in the church of St. John and very possibly held by St. John as a baby and in that congregation. So the Romans come to Polycarp's home. They find a slave. Well, servant is probably a better word. They find a servant. They torture him. They find out where Polycarp went. And so they continue to press on. I think he goes to one other house, and they find him at night. So they arrive, torch lights, and they're coming after him. So he, at this point, the godly bishop shows hospitality. He says, it's late, you've been riding long, come in. And he asks his host to put a spread out for them so that they can eat and be refreshed. And he asks, while you're eating, may I pray? And so he goes into the next room and begins to pray like he's used to praying. And so he begins to pray for the whole state of Christ Church. He prays for the local authorities. He prays for those who are in the church in authority. He prays for widows and orphans and the people that they care for and those who are sick in any kind of adversity. He prays for the departed. And he prays for hours because he's got a long prayer list. He's used to interceding for a lot of people. And they finally say, we need to go. So, morning's coming, and they bring him into their chariot or carriage. And they bring him into town now. Well, now the sun's up, the people have assembled again at the arena. And as they come up, the magistrate comes out and he says to Polycarp, all you need to do is recant, and this is over. And Polycarp stares him down and says, if you think that I'm going to do that, you're terribly mistaken. And the magistrate's really upset about that. He doesn't want this scene, but he's infuriated when Polycarp won't play along with this easy out. So he grabs him and pulls him out of the carriage, and Polycarp skins his shin on the way out, first blood. And they come then into the arena. And as they're coming through the portico, and you're familiar with the Colosseum, so Roman civilization, they would bring, every time they conquered a new place, they would bring their culture, their civilization with. So they would build the aqueduct and get some good water flow in there. They'd build good roads. There were advantages to having being Roman, you know, province. They'd bring them the theater. You know, they'd carve out the hillside and make a theater. They'd bring the bath, have hot water baths so people could practice hygiene. They would have, they would also bring the sports. So they'd build an arena. So as he's coming through the door of the arena, Roman architecture is beautiful, you know, beautiful portico is coming through. He hears a loud voice, "Polycarp, play the man." And he's strengthened by Jesus coming into that arena. So as he comes in, the crowd, you know, says, "They've got Polycarp," and there's kind of a roar, "Yay, you know, we've got him." Now, there's one technical detail about that presents a problem as they come in the arena, and that is that it's past the time for the animals. Rules are rules. There are certain times when you can have the beasts on the prey. Other times you can't, so they've already passed that time. So they say, "Well, we'll burn him." So people run from the crowd, and we're talking thousands of people here. They run from the crowd, and they go to the baths, and they collect up the firewood that the slaves would have, keep the fire burning, keep the water warm for the public bath. They take that wood, they bring it in, they build a pyre of wood. And while they're doing that, the magistrate talks again to Polycarp. And he says, "Look, old man, all you have to do is forsake Christ, your Christ, and we're done here. You can get out of this." And Polycarp says, "For 80 and 4 years, Christ has been my Lord. Why would I forsake him now?" And so they bring the funeral pyre is ready, and they're going to burn him alive. And they say, "Well, we got a time to a post." And Polycarp says, "No, you don't. I'll just stand there." So they put him in there with the wood. They strike the match to it, and it roars up. You know, all the kindling and all everything's ready. It just roars up like this. And the witnesses, they saw a huge wall of flame surround Polycarp, like a sail, like a sailing ship, the sail. This big flame of fire surrounds Polycarp, and he's in the middle of that fire like a loaf baking in the oven, just standing there. And the fire dies down, and he's still alive. And so they've got the practical problem of this guy didn't burn in the fire. So they said, "We'll get the dagger man." So they get a guy that has a knife, and he comes and he stabs Polycarp in the chest, and a dove flies out. And all the blood extinguishes the coals of fire, and Polycarp is dead. And after this, there's a quiet in the stadium, and people leave ashamed. And the people come and collect up Polycarp's body for burial. And they would gather on the anniversary of that day and remember him and his witness for Christ and the extraordinary way that he died. And that became the origin of feast days. So that they would gather at the place of his burial was a very powerful statement against the Roman practice of desecration of the body. Like they took care of his body and buried it. They didn't desecrate it like the dualist would. In a dualism where they see the spirit is good, the body is the mud-filled prison of the spirit. No, Christians see the body is good and they take care of one after death. So they would gather on the anniversary of his death and remember him and celebrate a Eucharist and have a picnic. And that became the origin of our feast days. So St. Andrew's Day is coming up, for example, on the 30th of November. This year it's on the 1st because the 30th is a Sunday. And that's a red letter day. We remember the death of St. Andrew. It's also a very powerful proclamation of our belief in the resurrection. Like, they're not dead. They're in paradise waiting for the resurrection of their body. So another great witness of courage in the face of death and the Lord's abundant provision for those who died for his name. There is another powerful witness of Christianity through the ages is the missionary movement. And where the people go to bring the faith to others, we see miracles happen. So So these continue to happen. There's an extraordinary witness for that. But huge missionary movements that go out. So all the apostles that go in different directions, some go down into Africa, some go into Asia, some go up into Europe. Usually in the Western Church, we're more focused on the European, you know, experience. One of the great Christian witnesses to the Galatians, or not the Galatians, but the Gallicans, those in Gaul. So remember, what is modern-day France? That was Gaul was a Celtic stronghold. Then it was overcome by the Romans, Romanized. But those people still had their own languages, and there is a beautiful story of Saint Martin of Tours. Anybody know Saint Martin's story?
I don't know the story, but I can't hear the name.
Yeah, so we're talking 4th century by now. But this will give you an example of kind of the miraculous movement of the Holy Spirit as other cultures and peoples are being brought in. I think you'll find what I have noticed is you'll see a lot of miracles where the faith is being established. So obviously, take the life of Christ. He has signs and wonders that confirm his teaching and bring people to faith. But we are told not to seek a sign, right? We don't need signs and wonders to believe on Christ. We don't have to have a miracle. So the where you do find a lot of miracles happening is at the very cusp of the conversion of peoples or individual conversions as well. So when somebody is coming to faith, oftentimes God will speak to them in a way that they can understand that he's real. And then they can get to know him. And then after that, they follow in faith. They already know the Lord. You don't find mature Christians asking, God, send me a sign so I'll believe you. They already believe him. They can persevere without the cushion, as it were, of a miracle. But a lot of miracles happen at the cutting edge of, or the developing edge of the Christian witness. So one of them comes from St. Martin of Tours. He's a Roman who is the son of a Roman commander or an official in the Roman Empire. And he grew up in modern-day Hungary and then matriculated into Roman service. It was expected that the sons of military officers would be in the military. So he started his military service at the age of 15. And Roman military life was not easy. So he was trained up in the hard school. And then he would, serving in the Roman army, he would then advance in the ranks and become an officer himself. So he was pretty set. He was on a set path for his situation. Well, he was on patrol in Amiens, modern-day France, in the city of Amiens. And it was a winter day, and it was so cold that the ground had already frozen over. And he was coming in on horseback, wrapped in a sturdy cloak that they had, you know, for winter. It was, I don't know if it was army issue type, but he was well clothed. This massive cape that would also be his blanket. So this is like, you know, you've got this, you know how the big cape comes like this and then it attaches here. So he's well protected as he's coming into the city. As he's coming through to the gate of the city, he sees a man that's outside begging, and he doesn't have much clothing on. He's freezing. In fact, Martin knows that with the sleet coming down, this man's probably going to freeze to death tonight. And he's seen that before. You know, frozen bodies outside the gate of a city. It's a callous time in human history. The Roman culture was not softened by any kind of Christian witness. But he was a catechumen. He'd already come to know the truth of Christ and was studying to be baptized and wanted to be baptized. So he had an eye for others and he had compassion. When he saw this man freezing and knew he would freeze to death, in a sweeping gesture of generosity, he dismounted, took his sword and cut his cloak in half and gave half to the beggar. He came in through the city and there was some mocking him for that stupidity. And that night he was covering himself with half his cloak. And he had a dream. It was a vision. in the vision, he saw Christ, who was speaking to angels, and he said, Martin, he's not even baptized yet. He's but a catechumen, but he understands. And Christ is clothed with half Martin's cloak that he had given to the beggar. And when he wakes up, some traditions hold that his cloak was now entire. And that became a, in the life of Martin, that became a relic, not of his body, but a second class relic, where they would take the in military service, or I forget where it ends up, but I think it's in the service of the kings of France. They would take his cloak, and if they had an outdoor service, they would lift it up as a shelter for the assembly, and that became the root word for our chapel. Capella is the name of the cloak, and the chapel made with a cloak, that becomes the word for chapel, and chaplain also comes from that. Martin's also recognized for his act of bravery when he came to his military commander on payday. He was getting paid for what he'd already done in military service, and he refused it to his commander and said, "I've decided I need to leave the army." His commander was enraged. He said, "You can't do that. You know, you're under orders, and you can't just leave. I'm not going to let you go. Take your pay and get in line." And Martin said, "No, I'm serving a lord now, not the emperor." And he said, "Well, you're just a coward. That's all it is. You're just making up things because you're afraid." And he said, "I'm not a coward, and I'll prove it to you. And then you can release me." He said, the next time we go into battle, I'll go in the vanguard, unprotected. I won't have any armor and no weapons. And you'll see my Lord protect me in that battle." And the commander, you know, said, "Well, your time's coming soon," because they were already in a military campaign. It wouldn't be long before they were going to fight. So that day came, and the night before, the commander said to Martin, he said, "Now's the day." So Martin said, "I'm ready, and I'll be praying tonight, and then tomorrow you'll see me, I'll go out in the very front, no armor, no weapons. You'll see my Lord protect me." So that night, Martin prayed. The next morning, the two battle lines formed up, and Martin was right there, right at the front, ready to go in, no armor, no weapons. And there came a message from the other side, an ambassador for peace. And so they rode across seeking, you know, suing for peace, and there was no battle that day. And the commander said to Martin, "I see your courage, and I believe it's because of your God that no blood was shed today. You're released." So that's how Martin came out of Roman military service into the service of our Lord. Martin is the patron saint of soldiers and also the patron saint of conscientious objectors.
Nice.
So, yeah, that's great. Yeah, marvelous. So anyway, what else do we see in the history of Christianity? We see the rise of the monastics. Now, who are the monastics? They are the ones who go into a life of complete service to God and a life of sanctification. We see this after the conversion of Constantine, the emperor, and with the Edict of Toleration, when Christianity is no longer persecuted in the Roman Empire, then there becomes an institution of the faith in the cities, the building of churches, the basically Roman temples that are now converted over into churches. Big assembly halls, the basilica, becomes the place for public worship. The monastics would say, "Well, the cities are already conquered for Christ. Now we'll go out into the hinterlands." So they go out to there. Now, if you read the biography of Anthony of Egypt, he's a wealthy man in Egypt, Alexandria, that his parents have died, but he's inherited a vast fortune. He's a young man. He has a younger sister. He goes into a Christian church. He's a faithful Christian. He goes into church and he hears the gospel lesson of the Lord speaking to the rich young ruler, who says, sell all that you have, give to the poor, come follow me. And he takes that literally. So he sells all of his possessions. He makes sure his sister is set up so she has what she needs for her living. He then follows Christ without any possessions now. He's forsaken all of his worldly wealth. And he goes into the, he goes outside the city to the graveyard to do battle with the enemy, who is the devil. And he's going to take the fight to the demons. And if you read his story, it's written by St. Athanasius, it's extraordinary. Well, how he goes down into a crypt and... Yeah, and he gets physically assaulted by the demons and kind of crawls back into town where he'd be nursed back to health. Then he goes right back out there to do some more.
Wait, who is this again?
Anthony of Egypt.
Okay.
You can buy that for like 15
books. If you read the life of St. Anthony.
I'm wondering if that's the one I read or not. Anyway.
So,
15 books on Amazon.
Yeah.
Read, it's crazy.
The desert fathers are the ones that, you know, go into the desert to live lives of where they embody the monastic ideals, threefold vow in their witness for Christ, that they will make a vow of poverty, where they will have no personal possessions, but trust on the provision of the Lord. They will have a vow of celibacy, where they're not going to raise a family, they're not going to enter into the married state, and they'll live chaste. And the third is a vow of obedience, where they will come under the direction, they won't be self-directed, they'll come under the direction of community life and the abbot or the abbess of their community. That's the hardest vow. So anyway, that begins, and then from there, what do we see? A great emergence of this kind of experience of Christian witness through the ages. So if you think about all the different monastic rules, Saint Benedict of Nursia, 5th century, who lays down the rule of Saint Benedict. That's very edifying reading if you read the rule of Saint Benedict. How he's organizing community life of brothers that are given to the worship of God, the sanctified life, how they pray 7 times a day, how they work out their you know, living. Monasticism, if you think about the different expressions of the monastic ways. So the Benedictines, the Dominicans, the Jesuits, the Franciscans, the Cistercians, it's an extraordinary witness to the world and also transformative in society. So an example of that would be St. Francis. St. Francis is, in medieval times, he's the son of a wealthy merchant who sells cloth, and he is an up-and-comer in his city of Assisi. So he's got a wealthy father. He's learns all the etiquette of court. He begins to be fascinated with the troubadours and begins to play and sing and knows all the etiquette. He's also trained for military service, and on a military campaign, he's captured, imprisoned, and falls ill. When he's released, when they pay his ransom, he comes back home, and in his recuperation, he converts to Christ in a radical way and decides that he will follow him. And he starts giving his possessions away. He becomes so generous that his father is enraged and takes him to court because he's giving his father's wealth away too. And he complains to the bishop, my son's giving all my things away. And the bishop has to tell Francis he can't give his father's possessions away. He has to give his own possessions away. And there's, in the life of St. Francis, in the bishop's court, this is the, 11th century, he disrobes and stands there in his birthday suit and tells the bishop that even what he has on is his father's. He wants that no more. He will follow his heavenly father. And he walks out naked from the bishop's court, and he is in prayer at a little church called San Damiano, and there's a crucifix there that's painted on wood, It's a very familiar one if you look up the San Damiano crucifix. It's an icon of the crucified Lord, who speaks to him and says, Francis, build my church. He takes it literally and begins to rebuild that little church. His faithful witness would rebuild the Western church. He was a reformer, and it was a reinvigoration of the monastic ideal that brought incredible changes to Western Europe. One of them was St. Francis, as he's traveling with his brothers, they come across a leper who bumps into Francis. I don't know how it is that they're in the woods or something, but they're surprised and there's contact. And it was the leper recoils in horror, because in his time, if he makes contact with somebody, he's under threat of death. So it'd be nothing for a nobleman just to run him through and be done with him. And in that agony of the moment, where this man is so afraid and recoils, Francis closes the distance and he embraces the man and kisses him on the face, a face disfigured by the leprosy. He kisses his wound. And his brother is so stunned by that he would, not be afraid of contagious disease and recognize the humanity of a sufferer. They were so taken by that, and Francis began to take care of the man. And the Franciscans began to gather around Francis, and they established a little leper colony outside the gates of the city and began to take care of the lepers there. There were healing miracles, and people in town were no longer willing, they were not afraid to divulge if one of their family had leprosy, which helped stop the contagion of the disease in the city. It was the genesis of the hospital movement, and our hospitals today are based on that charity, that love of Francis crossing the bridge to recognize the humanity of the man dying from leprosy. It was also the beginning of the end of leprosy in Western Europe. The eradication of leprosy is it from that point. So the monastics are massively important in the preservation of culture, the creativity, the genesis of culture, and they are massively important in all kinds of ways for the arts, the musical arts, the liberal arts, all kinds of advances in agriculture and architecture. So that's another big trend or strain. Bishop Morris, the founder of our province, used to say that cult produces culture, and you'll find where there's true worship, right? Not cult like we might think of the Moonies or something, but cult means worship. So where there is true worship, there is the flourishing of culture. And we find that in Christianity, a tremendous explosion of the arts and of those things that improve our human condition. I guess another trend we would see in Christianity is the institutional framework. Now we see that the church is the body of Christ. Where people gather on the Lord's Day to worship Him, you will find the congregation of the faithful. We understand that every parish is a local manifestation of the universal church. So again, each congregation where that congregation gathers is a local manifestation of the universal church. So we don't have to go to Jerusalem, where the faith originated, in order to receive the benefits of our faith. We can receive it here. Even though pilgrimage is a big part of Christian history, it's not necessitated, it's not necessary. You can still go to heaven even if you never go to Jerusalem. You don't have to. What we receive here at this altar is the same blessing that is received at the most ornate altar anywhere in the world. We don't have to be in Rome to receive it. We don't have to be in Constantinople to receive it. We don't have to be in Canterbury to receive it. It's right here. There is no, you don't receive anything more if you're in one of those special places than you receive here. Because you can't receive more than Jesus himself, right? Which is received here. And also you find that wherever the Christian congregations establish themselves and the grace is flowing as Christ has established it, they begin to institute themselves with structure. So this is a massive part of Christian history, is the institutionalization of the church in structures, right? These are governmental structures, structures of authority, the way the communities will operate, and also the acquisition of property and the building of edifices for the worship of God. So what we're doing here at Christ Church to get a piece of ground, establish a church that's a 501c3, nonprofit that has, you know, recognized by the law of the land, that we're dealing with monies and that we have, you know, canons and bylaws and, you know, governmental structure that we operate under, and that we've decided to build a church and, you know, get an altar in here, the rock. By the way, that's an 8,000 pound piece of Arizona marble, and we put it on that altar pedestal, and for a while it was the only thing on the property. Then we built the church around it.
Right? Wow.
So, yeah. So that's what we're doing here is what Christians have done through the ages, is to build the church and gather on the Lord's Day to worship Him and be blessed. So we'll finish there. Those are just trends, you might say, of Christian history and stories that exemplify the trend. We'll gather next week for a class on the aim of the Christian life and how we live the life. And there is a little handout that I have that's in the other room. So see here after the blessing, I'll run and get it. And then the next week will be the bishop's visit for the confirmation mass. If you're gonna be confirmed, I need you here at 9:20 for the rehearsal. And then we'll have the confirmation mass at 10:30. So we'll stand for blessing.
The Lord be with you.
And with thy spirit.
And let us pray. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in the knowledge and love of God and of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And the blessing of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost be upon you and remain with you always. Amen. So we're going to stay there. I'm going to be right back.